Isaiah chapters 2 through 4, beloved, constitute a unit. The first four verses of these three chapters, that's Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 4, though verse 1 is a title, these first four verses utter a predictive prophecy regarding the city of Jerusalem, the mountain of Zion, and the temple of the Lord, with the temple of the Lord being on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 4 is a very famous passage, and I imagine it's familiar to us all. And likewise, the last five verses of Isaiah chapters 2 through 4 also contain a predictive prophecy concerning the city of Jerusalem, the mountain of Zion, and the temple of the Lord. Now, when shall or have these two prophecies, the start of the unit, the first four verses of chapter 2, and the end of the unit, Isaiah 4, 2 through 6, when will they or have they taken place or been fulfilled? Well, the prediction of chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, was fulfilled and is being fulfilled in the last days. That's the phrase used, the temporal indicator in chapter 2, verse 2. It'll come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord will be elevated with the temple above it, and all the nations will stream up to Jerusalem. In that period, the last days, is from the first coming of Jesus Christ to his second coming. And this is very easy to prove, and we did so at great length in our eschatology classes in the last season, when we looked in turn at the 14 Old Testament passages which mention the last days, and the 9 New Testament passages on the last or latter days or times. The New Testament ones were particularly clear. And then the prediction of chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, regarding Jerusalem, Mount Zion, and the temple, it was fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ, the branch of the Lord, mentioned in chapter 4, verse 2, as we saw this morning, and then the salvation which he brings, the deliverance of his one holy Catholic and apostolic church, detailed in verses 3 through 6. Though we're not going to be able to cover all of that tonight, we're going to look only at verses 3 and 4. And you should be able to see, though I'm going to spoil it out for you, what this means. It means that Isaiah 2, 1 through 4, and Isaiah 4, 2 through 6, the last four, the first four verses of the section, the unit, and the last five verses of the unit, they both cover the exact same time period, the last days, the period between the first and second comings of Christ, or the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the branch of the Lord, onwards through the New Testament age in the salvation of his church. And you will notice, too, that both of these passages, one at the end of the unit and the other one at the start, they both treat the same subjects. That is, the kingdom of God and the Messiah. The salvation of Christ's church. They both speak of the same period. They both speak of, essentially, the same subjects. And they both do so using the same Old Testament imagery. I'll say it again. The city of Jerusalem, the mountain of Zion, and the temple of the Lord. And they teach different things. They fit together and fill out each other once you read these two passages together. And they enrich each other. So in tonight's Word of the Lord, beloved, we're going to expound the beautiful truths of Isaiah 4, verses 3 and 4. We haven't enough time to treat verses 5 and 6. I'm sorry about that. And we're going to look at verses 3 and 4 in connection with verse 2 that we looked at this morning, and we're going to build upon our exposition of that. And we're going to bring in Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 4, the parallel passage, so to speak, where appropriate and where helpful. And being mindful that we received and partook this morning of the Lord's Supper, we're going to apply it to our spiritual lives. We who are the citizens of the kingdom of heaven, who know this Messiah, who eat and drink his body and blood by faith alone, and who are the members of his church and kingdom. Let's look then at the purification of Zion. The purification of Zion. Just 2 points. First, the holy remnant in verse 3. And second, the spiritual cleansing in verse 4. The purification of Zion, the holy remnant, and the spiritual cleansing. We begin then with the remnant, an important subject in the Old Testament prophets, especially in Isaiah himself. And the remnant are described for us 3 times, using slightly different language each time. At the end of verse 2, we read of, quote, "them that are escaped of Israel." That was in this morning's text, and we explained that the eschatological judgment of Assyria was going to come upon Judah and Jerusalem, with most dying and perishing, but there are some who would escape. They're the remnant. The second reference: "it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion," those who escape, those who are left. And the third reference: "and he that remaineth in Jerusalem." So God's judgment, this is the idea here in Isaiah 4, and indeed many places throughout this prophecy, God's judgment falls upon the departing church of Judah, as it does throughout the New Testament age. Many are destroyed physically for their sins during the invasion of the Assyrians. And that's a picture of those who are destroyed spiritually throughout the last days, when they harden their hearts under the preaching of the Word of God and he judges and destroys them. But the passage is sounding the good news that a remnant escapes. A remnant is left. A remnant remains. One commentator said regarding this, and it's short and well worth stating, true prophetism everywhere knows of salvation for a remnant only. That's the message of all of the writing prophets: salvation for a remnant only. This is worth mentioning in connection with the argument of the post-millennialists from the opening verses of Isaiah 2. And you'll remember what post-millennialism is: the idea that when Jesus Christ comes back, the world will be thoroughly Christianized. The vast majority of the people on planet Earth will be believers, and the institutions of civil government, the arts, education, science, you name it, are led by Christians and imbued with biblical purposes and spirit. The post-millennialists appeal to Isaiah 2, verse 2, the last part: "all nations shall flow onto it." Verse 3, "many peoples shall go and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord." And if you're not carried away by bombastic arguments from the post-millennialists, you will realize that those verses teach the catholicity of the church, that God is going to save people from all nations and all peoples. The verse does not say that the majority of people will be saved. The verse does not say anything about a development over the period whereby the percentage of Christians will steadily or even generally increase towards the end, so that we're up into the 90% or the high 90% just prior to the Lord's return. The passage says that all nations and many peoples will be part of God's church. And you know what? That has been the case since the first century. And that is the case now. All nations are flowing up to God's church by irresistible grace, and many peoples are worshipping the Lord, and especially on a Sunday, and saying, let's go to church and hear the word preached to us. But to go further, that passage in Isaiah 2, as you may well know, has a parallel, almost word for word, in the prophecy of Micah, Micah 4, verses 1 through 3, and then Micah adds verse 4, that everyone will sit under his vine and fig tree, a picture of peace. And then in verse 6 says, in that day, saith the Lord, will I assemble her that halteth, the lame, and I will gather her that is driven out, the afflicted, and her that I have, the outcast rather, and her that I have afflicted, and I will make her that halted, the lame, a remnant, and her that was cast off, a far nation, a strong nation, and the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth even forever. So that Micah 4, commenting on Isaiah 2, tells us that this glorious vision of the last days, the salvation of a Catholic or universal church, is, for all that, a salvation of, wait for it, the remnant. The remnant. Not the vast majority of mankind at all. Now, remind us all why I brought this up. Isaiah 4, verses 2 and 3, a parallel passage within Isaiah. So, at Isaiah 4, parallels the opening verses of Isaiah 2. And Isaiah 4 also says that the salvation in Zion is for everyone that is it's for everyone that is escaped of Israel, verse 2, and he that is left in Zion, and he that remaineth in Jerusalem. It's for the remnant. That's important to know. Now, the remnant, that important biblical and especially Old Testament idea, though it's in the New Testament too, in Romans 9, for instance, near the end, and in Romans 11. The remnant, then, are further described in verse 3 as everyone that is written among the living in Jerusalem. Everyone that is written among the living in Jerusalem. There's writing in a scroll or book. And everyone, names are written down. The names are written down among those who are the living in Jerusalem. And Scripture, in many different places, speaks about a book which God has written with the names of his people in it. We begin with Moses, who refers to God's book and names in it in Exodus chapter 32 and verse 32 and following. And those whose names aren't in that book are destroyed for their sins. David refers to this book with people's names in it in Psalm 69 verse 28, the book of the living, in which the righteous are written. Daniel 12 verse 1, Moses at the start, David in the middle, Daniel 12 near the end. Daniel 12 verse 1 states that God delivers everyone that is found written in the book. And those who are found written in that book are raised from the dead in a glorious resurrection and are granted everlasting life. When we move to the New Testament, the full import of the book becomes clearer. Jesus, in Luke 10, verse 20, speaks to his disciples, who'd gotten all excited when they performed real biblical miracles by the power of Jesus, and they were real miracles. Jesus said, "It's good you've cast out demons, it's good that you've healed people, and now you're all excited, but you know there's something even more important than that, than really working a miracle." Jesus said, "Don't rejoice so much in that, but rejoice because your names are written in heaven." That is, if you want a reason to rejoice, sovereign election being written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world is an even greater truth and a more wondrous marvel than actually being really and truly able to raise people from the dead or to heal the sick or cast out demons, because after all, Judas Iscariot was granted that power and he died in his sins. And Judas Iscariot would far rather have been able to be an elect than in heaven, insofar as that's possible for an unregenerate man in hell, but you know what I mean, than to do the wonderful things that he did when Jesus sent them out to perform miracles in Luke 10. In Philippians 4, verse 3, the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul, states that Clement and his other faithful fellow laborers were included in the book of life. The book of life. And it's not just Paul, but John refers to that book. Revelation 20, "Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." God has a book with the names of his beloved people written in it. And Isaiah 4, verse 2, speaks of that book. It refers to everyone that is written among the living in Jerusalem. And it's not referring merely to an earthly roll of a city's inhabitants. That's not it. It's referring to the members of the invisible church, the true people of God. Their names are in that book. Now, I have referred to 7 different passages which talk about names written in a book, and they each have different connotations in their context. Essentially, though, and in its most pressing point for us now, this book, as a book of the eternal, sovereign, all-controlling God, this book was written in eternity and is a pictorial presentation of God's election. And here, the crucial and clinching verse is Revelation 13, verse 8. Revelation 13, verse 8 says that all that dwell upon the earth shall worship the beast, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So there's the book of life here. And this book of life is the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So here we have the truth that God eternally purposed the death of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, for all of the sins of his people. And then in connection with this book of life, we have the people whose names are not written in it. They're the ones who are going to be deceived by the devil, the reprobate. And the people whose names, therefore, are written in the book of life. And just as the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world according to God's purpose, the names of the people for whom the Lamb was slain were written in that book too. From the foundation of the world. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1 verse 4 drops the imagery of a book and simply says in straightforward doctrinal language that we were chosen, and the word in the Greek is elected, we were elected in Christ from before the foundation of the world. And there it is. The point that Isaiah is making in connection with the full development of the book of life that's written by God concerning the living, the point that Isaiah is making in chapter 4 is that the people whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life are the remnant. And the remnant are those people whose names were written in the Lamb's book of life. A is B and B is A. The remnant's names are written in the book of life, and the book of life contains the names of all of God's remnant. The Apostle Paul speaks of, and it's a lovely phrase, the remnant according to the election of grace. That is, the election or choice of some people to salvation in Jesus Christ is entirely of God's free grace, His will and sovereign purpose alone. He says in Romans 11 verse 7, even so, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And then two verses later he says, the election hath obtained it. And it in the context is salvation. The election hath obtained salvation, and the rest were blinded, or the Greek literally says, hardened. The election hath obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Isaiah 4 says that the remnant were written among the living in Jerusalem. Revelation 13 verse 8 says that we were written in the book of life. Living. Life. Written in the book of the living. The book of life. And this life is our predetermined destiny. Life, that was the appointed end that God set for us. And this life, of course, is eternal life. Just as Acts 13 verse 48 says, those who believed the gospel in Antioch and Pisidia were, quote, ordained to eternal life. And now this sheds light, this teaching from Isaiah 4, this sheds light on Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 4, the one at the end of the unit and the one at the start of the unit being Isaiah chapters 2 through 4. Let's go back to Isaiah 2. It says there at the end of verse 2, all nations shall flow unto it, and many peoples shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. Here are people, you've got to like them, don't you? Zealous people, godly people, and they're saying, let's go up to God's house and worship, and he's going to teach us from the scriptures. And then it raises the question, why do they do this? Were they better than other people? Were they sort of religious folk, and God was able to kindle a little flame that was already beginning to smolder in them? He was able to work with their free will and tease it out of them and fan the flames until they genuinely believed? Or was it not man's free will, but God's free will? You don't hear much about God's free will. God's free will in election. Well, if you flip from Isaiah 2 over to Isaiah 4, and that's just two-page flip for me in the Bible that I have, the way things are laid out in the pages, we're told that verse 3 refers to everyone that is written by God. It's the divine passive. Everyone that is written by God among the living in Jerusalem, the true, ideal, spiritual Israel or Jerusalem, or church of the living God. That's why they go up. God wrote their names in the book. They were the remnant according to the election of grace. Let's move to our second point. We've been looking at the remnant and making the point that the remnant are the elect, those written in the book of the living by God himself in Jesus Christ. Now we need to see that the elect remnant are made holy, and therefore, as verse 3 says, they shall be called holy. They're being called what they really and truly are. And they are made and therefore called holy because of the powerful cleansing work of the Holy Spirit. Here's the link between verses 3 and 4. Verse 3 says, it shall come to pass when the branch of the Lord comes, Jesus Christ, the beautiful and glorious one, the excellent and comely one, it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion, the remnant, and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even every one that's written among the living in Jerusalem in God's book, the book of life, the elect. When, they're going to be called holy, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. And the spirit, I'll assert this now but prove it later, the spirit mentioned twice at the end of verse 4 is the Holy Spirit, the spirit who is the third person of the Holy Trinity and sent by our Lord Jesus Christ from heaven. And the washing or purging of Isaiah 4 verse 4, the washing and purging of our filth and blood or blood guiltiness, is the mighty sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, so that there is in us, through his gracious, irresistible influence, a real internal holiness, burning away sin, which then manifests itself in the true believer. He's a remnant, and he's elect, in true spiritual life. The holiness, then, of which verse 3 and verse 4 speaks, is a work of God, a work of God in us and wrought by the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ in the remnant according to God's eternal election for, and I quote a verse more fully than I did earlier, for we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy. It's not we were holy and God said, oh look, there's a good one there, I'll elect him. Rather, we were chosen to be holy. We were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy before him in love. Now what I've been saying about this spiritual cleansing, I've been stating the grand doctrinal truths which are conveyed by Isaiah 4 verse 4 and indeed throughout the Bible. And now we need to descend into the particulars of this fourth verse because they are striking. The first particular. Here we have a word regarding the sanctification of women. Or to be more precise, the sanctification of certain women. Verse 4 speaks of the Lord washing away the filth of the daughters of Zion. And you'll remember the daughters of Zion from our scripture reading earlier tonight, or from the morning sermon, or both, that the daughters of Zion in this context are the ones spoken of in the last third or so of Isaiah 3. These daughters of Zion thought that they were clean and pure. You remember the proverb, there is a generation which are pure in their own eyes. Well, they thought they were pure in their own eyes. And more than that, they thought that they were really beautiful and attractive. Remember this morning? Remember the clothes and the perfume and the walking and the mincing and the pride and all the rest? And Isaiah 4 verse 4 dismisses the whole thing as filth. God says, you're not clean, you're not pretty, although you think you are, and many men think you are too. The real spiritual condition of you is filthiness. And in that, verse 4 talks about the sanctification of women, these women, coming from these sins. We understand that this would have involved repentance, and repentance is painful. Painful repentance for these proud, luxurious, and seductive women. Remember Isaiah 3 verse 16. The daughters of Zion are haughty or proud. They walk with stretched forth necks and wanton or seductive eyes, enticing, drawing men on, because their hearts are filled with lust, the women are, and the men they wish to attract are too, walking and mincing as they go, and so on. This is Colossians 3, verse 5, which speaks of mortification, a longer and very theological word for repentance. Mortification comes from the root mort, which has to do with death. Colossians 3, verse 5, mortify, or put to death, put in the mortuary, as it were. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, including the inordinate affection they had for fancy clothes and seductive ways, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. All of these sins work themselves out in these particular women of Isaiah 3. Mortify them. Put these sins to death. Hate them, detest them, and turn from them by the grace of God. And in God's work of sanctifying some of these women, and remember now, Jesus converted harlots, as we read in the Gospels, and there were all sorts of deeply sexual sinners converted, especially in Corinth. In this, God saving them, they were brought to a deep and painful repentance over filthy, unclean sins. And now, second, after this word regarding the sanctification of women, these women, Isaiah 4 verse 4 contains a word regarding the sanctification of men, and specifically the men in the context of the early chapters of Isaiah. The Lord will purge the blood of Jerusalem. The Lord will purge the blood of Jerusalem. The bloodshed, the murder, the violence, the sins against the sixth commandment, in terms of vicious words, not only words revealing hatred and malice, but even physical blows and homicides. This sin is spoken of in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. The Lord will enter into judgment with the ancients, or elders of the people, and the princes thereof, so the sons of the royal house, for they have eaten up the vineyard, the spoil of the poor, the plunder they stole and robbed from the poor, is in their houses. And there was violence involved, or at least the threat of violence. What mean ye that ye beat my people to pieces? Violence. And grind the faces of the poor? Violence. Isaiah 1 refers to this too. God denounces the hypocrisy of the Jews in verse 15. When ye spread forth your hands in prayer, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear, for your hands are full of blood or bloodshed. Verse 21. How is the faithful city become an harlot? It was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. So that if you had a house in Jerusalem, and if you knew all that was going on, you could have said, oh, we have, see the guy down there, third on the left, he's a murderer. Yeah, he's a murderer. He killed so-and-so. And that guy there, he's an oppressor. Yeah, I saw him beating a guy up the other day, and he plundered his house. And for these people, that is those who were not slain in the eschatological judgment when the Assyrians came into the land, those who were spared death, and those who were spared by God's grace, those who were brought to repentance, they had to, by the grace of God, working a thorough change in them, they had to mortify and repent over their sins of murder and violence and oppression. A word regarding the sanctification of the seductive women and the oppressive men, the first 2 points. Now a word concerning the sanctifying spirit. He's the one intended by the two phrases at the end of verse 4, the spirit of judgment. Isaiah 28 verse 6 and indeed Micah 3 verse 8 uses the same phrase, the spirit of judgment, with regard to the Holy Spirit. And the spirit of burning, something very similar to that, is found in Matthew 3 verse 11, when John the Baptist says that I can only baptize you with water, that's all I can do, the external sign, but one is coming after me, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Not two baptisms, he means a fiery Holy Spirit who burns up sin and cleanses and purifies. Now, by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, God does forgive all the sins of his elect believing remnant, most certainly. But I believe that here in Isaiah 4, verses 3 and 4, it's not dealing with the non-imputation of sin. God doesn't reckon to our account, that is, he forgives or cancels it, justification. But here it is dealing with sanctification or infused holiness. Because, verse 3 says, he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy. Sanctification, holiness. And he will be called holy, verse 4 says, when the Lord washes in sanctification, washes away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and purges the blood of Jerusalem. So he's going to be called holy when he washes and purges in the sense of cleaning up someone's inside spiritually and their lives. Not the washing away of forgiveness of sins, though those who are sanctified have already been forgiven. The two are inseparable. But here we're dealing with sanctification. And sanctification is ascribed to the Holy Spirit in Isaiah 4 verse 4 as by the Spirit of judgment. The idea is that the Holy Spirit comes to the elect remnant and convicts them using God's law, as the Heidelberg Catechism says in its opening Lord's Days, convicts us by bringing us up to the standard of God's requirements, love for him and love for the neighbor, as set forth in summary form in the Ten Commandments, so that we're convicted and it bears upon our conscience that we are guilty. And then, because God's grace is working in the hearts of his own elect children, and then, rather than kick against the pricks or repudiate it, the Christian, the child of God now, the one whom God loves, acquiesces in the law, condemns himself rather than God or the minister or the Bible, and acknowledges that he's wicked and that he deserves God's wrath. The spirit of judgment now inside us makes us agree with the God of judgment so that we hate our sins and turn from them and repent of them. The spirit of judgment in the elect causes this
spiritual turning. And he's called the Spirit of Burning, because the Spirit in us burns against our sins. And he, in turn, makes us burn against them in indignation, so that we detest them. And this is the apostles' teaching regarding true repentance, which was brought through a proper use of church discipline when a man in the church in Corinth committed a sin against the seventh commandment and was later, God worked a godly sorrow in him. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 11, "For behold, this selfsame thing that he," the man who repented, "and now you," the church that tolerated this filthiness, "ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge." That was the Spirit of Burning working in their hearts, so they burned against their sin and repented. Paul adds, "In all these things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." And now, making these points, specific points regarding sanctification in verse 4, to fill out and conclude the sermon, I want to make two more general points regarding our sanctification in the branch of the Lord and by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. There are two parts to sanctification. We have been speaking, because the text in verse 4 speaks, of the necessary negative. And the necessary negative part of sanctification is that the believer is separated and purged from sin in the way of a true, not a feigned, repentance. But now we need to complete the picture to speak of the necessary positive, which is devotion to Jesus Christ. The people who are holy, the holy remnant according to the election of grace, whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, the people who are holy are consecrated to Jesus Christ. And to use the language of Isaiah 4 verse 2 from this morning's sermon, the people who are holy and devoted to Jesus see him and speak of him as beautiful and glorious and excellent and comely. What I did, filth. That's verse 4. Bloodshedding. And here is the beautiful one who has saved me from my sins by his own body on the tree. And all of my salvation and grace lies in the branch of the Lord, the fruit of the land. Paul states that Jesus Christ is made unto us wisdom and righteousness in justification and sanctification and redemption. That is, by his cross he redeemed us. He gives us wisdom to know the results of that cross, so that we say, in Jesus Christ we have imputed righteousness and sanctification through his redemption. Yes. Or as Paul puts it later, "Though we were filthy of many heinous sins, we are washed, we are sanctified, we are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." 1 Corinthians 6 verse 11. And one final question. How does this sanctification, looked at it in general in its two parts and the specific points drawn out from verse 4, how does this sanctification of which we have been speaking show itself in Isaiah 2, 1 through 4, the bit that starts this unit of Isaiah 2 through 4? How does it show itself that God saves and sanctifies an elect remnant that are holy? How do you know that these people are holy? In Isaiah 2, 1 through 4, they flow up to church. That's the first thing that the parallel passage, so to speak, in Isaiah 2 says. All nations shall flow onto it. The hills lifted up, and people now are going to flow uphill. And it takes irresistible grace for people to flow uphill, because naturally things flow downhill. And grace makes people flow uphill against their own sinful, natural inclinations to go to church. And that's us. Us today by God's grace. And that's why we're here. And the second thing, this holiness shows itself in Isaiah 2, in that people encourage each other to go to public worship to hear God's word. That's a sign of grace and holiness. Verse 3, many peoples shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. That is, I'm going, and now you come too. Let us go up to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The people of God encouraging each other to go up on public worship. Have you ever done that? I hope you have. You should do more of it. And not just because I'm a minister and I like to see people in church because that's my job, but because this is what God calls us to do. This is part of a godly life. This is beneficial. This is what Hebrews 10 calls exhorting and encouraging each other onto good works. And third, this sanctification shows itself in Isaiah 2, verse 4, in love and peace and harmony between the saints, and not hatred, strife, and fighting. Verse 4, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. I don't go to church to fight, to quarrel, to squabble with people. That's part of the old flesh. I go to church to have fellowship with the saints and to live in peace and harmony under the same teaching of the Word of God in the same temple of the Lord and under the same covenant God, Jehovah. And this morning, when we read the Lord's Supper form, it said, there's one bread and one loaf, and there's one body, and our desire in eating and drinking Christ to honor him, that first of all, was also secondly, that we may be united more and more in true brotherly love. Holiness. The branches come. And this is the community that he creates, and he creates here too. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. We pray that we may be able to remember it, and better yet, to practice it. Encourage us by the great vision of salvation and holiness from the prophets. And help us, Lord God, to live by faith. And out of this same Jesus and his citizens who are elect and redeemed as thy remnant. For Jesus' sake, amen.